John 7 in verse 13. Up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for thus saith Yahweh, God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou cannot stand before thine enemies until you take away the cursed thing from among you. This will be Sin in the Camp, part 3. In the previous message, we began a study in which I began expounding upon the proper biblical protocol on how to properly address sin in the camp, i.e., that is, on church discipline. In the last message, we discussed only two protocols of church discipline. Now, let me ask, can somebody tell me what the first one was? Well, that's what I figured. That's what I figured. Now, had I told you that it begins with judging your brother and getting down and nasty with him, every one of you would probably remember that. And I say that with tongue in cheek. But really, where does, and this my saying it this way will probably help you recall, where does church discipline begin? That's right, somebody pointed to themselves. With self-discipline, with taking the log out of your own eye first before trying to take the splinter out of your brother's. No hypocrite has the right or privilege, as some people would probably look at it, to judge anyone else while still a hypocrite. Does that mean that we must then be sinless before we can admonish a brother or sister who's found to be in sin? No, that's right, we can't be. No, we're all sinners. However, it does mean that we had better not be guilty of the same sin that we are intending to take a brother or sister to task over. Or better yet, we had better have cleansed ourselves of all known willful sin in our lives before proceeding with any action against a wayward brother or sister. The second protocol regarding church discipline covered in the previous message was, somebody help me? Prayer. Prayer. We're going to probably do this from here on out, so stay on your toes. You may get a test next week as well. Prayer. Turn with me, if you would, in regards to prayer, to Ephesians 6. Didn't think of this passage for last message, so let's turn to it now. Ephesians chapter 6, actually a very familiar passage of Scripture for most people, Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 10 through 17. Obviously, beginning with verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto ye the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to stand, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now, when reading about the armor of God, or in some cases when some people are preaching about the armor of God, that's what's so often read to them. But let me tell you, the armor of God generally does not end there. Now, the specifics of the armor of God are all listed: the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and so forth. Each of the specific parts are mentioned. But let me tell you, the armor is not complete with verse 7. If we stop there, we are still impartially armed. Or we're not, maybe it should be looked upon this way: the armor we've been armed with has not yet been empowered. Because we need to read verse 18 with it, and verse 18 it flows right out of verse 17. Verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Verse 18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." And then it ends by saying specifically, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. You want an example of prayer, of prayer life, specifically unselfish prayer life for one's brothers and sisters, do a study on the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was one man who was diligent in his prayer life, not just for himself, but for his brethren. You know, I wonder, I would like to go back, and I'm sure I'd be shamed myself, by the hours that Paul probably spent in prayer for his brethren, for the specific needs and the general situation and general persecution of the church, how he must have prayed. Have you? Find it. Let's talk about the Apostle Paul, but let's not talk about you, right? But how about you? Have you earnestly, genuinely prayed for your wayward brother or a wayward brother? If for no other reason than so that your motives won't be impure, evil, rancorous, and or vindictive. You see, when you genuinely, earnestly pray for a brother, a wayward brother, one who's in sin, since that's what we're talking about in this series, if you earnestly pray for him, it's very unlikely that you can proceed with any vindictive action, any returning evil for evil unto a brother who sinned against you or someone else. I then concluded the previous message by pointing out that far too often our religion is reactive rather than preventive. What are you doing to prevent your brother or your sister from falling into sin? Or is yours just a reaction to it in one fashion or another, in a correct way or a non-correct way, is regardless right at this point in time? What are you doing to prevent your brother from sinning ahead of time? Or are you just reacting to it after it's already in effect? As I pointed out also, the New Testament is full of one, what I call one another admonitions that are primarily given to us as preventative measures rather than reactive measures. Certainly as positive admonitions, at least for the majority of them, rather than negative. Excuse me. Let me just go through a list of them so that you'll know what to look for as we go through this message. Because if you remember near the end of last message, I said, I want you to pay attention. I want you to be alert to, from this point on, all of the one another passages that are going to pop up in the rest of this message. So let me go through. And if for no other reason, just to show you the weight of and the emphasis that God puts on that statement of one another. In no specific order, we are to be at peace with one another, to love one another, to be devoted, to give preference to one another, to be of the same mind with one another. We're to build up, accept, admonish. We're to greet and care for one another. We're to serve one another, forbear with one another. We're to be members of one another, kind with one another. We're to forgive one another. We're to sing to one another. Bob, would you like to sing to us? We are. We're to sing to one another in the first specific purpose, if we were to look at that passage. We're to be subject to one another, bear with one another, comfort one another, encourage one another, build up one another, seek after the good in one another. We're to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We're to confess our sins to one another, pray for one another, be hospitable to one another, and be humble toward one another. We are not to injure one another. We're not to unnecessarily judge one another. We're not to have lawsuits, civil lawsuits with one another. We're not to devour one another. We're not to challenge, envy, lie against one another. We're not to repay evil to evil one another. We're not to hate one another. We're not to speak against one another, and we're not to complain against one another. Now, can you see from just the length or the weight of those, that list of those one another admonitions, the importance that God obviously puts on that aspect of our Christian walk, on our body life, if you will. Now, I would suspect that not many of you have ever realized just how much there is on just that one. I've tried to point it out in the past without actually going through them all, and I may have missed some, I don't know. But there's at least 52, as I pointed out, 52 different times that we're admonished in the positive sense to have some kind of effect on one another, or 12 times in what we're not to do to one another. 52 and 12, that's 64 different times in the New Testament. There's hardly anything in the New Testament that's emphasized as much as that phrase is in the New Testament. You talk about, obviously, something that's important to God, that should be important to us. In contrast, just how important it, how much importance are you putting on the same thing? Your relationship to your brothers, to one another. Well, with that, that's all to catch us up to where we left off on the biblical protocol number 3 regarding church discipline. Now we're getting into the one another, more specifically, the one another things. Protocol number 3 regarding church discipline. I'm going to disappoint some people because we still ain't getting to that judging stuff, you know, and that rebuking and that condemning stuff. No. Protocol number 3 for church discipline, regarding church discipline, is encouragement. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter, to begin with, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to be reading verses 23 and 25. Verse 23, it says, "And let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." Of course, speaking of Yahweh Yahshua. Verse 24, and then it says, "And let us, as a result, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." I like the New American Standard. It flows much better. It says, "And consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works." Verse 25, "not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together," and I know that's misused and misapplied in much of the church world. You know, it's just not being there for church attendance 3 times a week, you know, and you just got to religiously do that. But nonetheless, there is that emphasis that we're to not forsake our assembling together, whether it be here as we do on Sunday mornings or whether it be in our homes together and so forth. And listen to me, there's much of what I'm going to share with you in these, specifically this message, and I'm sure in ones to come, that you cannot rely on your preacher to do, at least this preacher. You know, I don't pastor the way a congregation, the way a lot of other pastors do. I've had to even apologize to people or explain to people that have looked at this congregation. May not understand what I'm even talking about, but to tell them I don't pastor here like most, if not all, the other pastors in this community does, because of the greater national and international ministry that I have. And if there's going to be this one another thing going on between you, don't depend on me. I'm just getting flat busier and busier as time goes on. I've been avoiding the internet because I'm so busy now I can't imagine what's going to happen. But in the next 2 weeks, I'll be on the internet and going to have to deal with that as well. Squeeze that in and answer that what comes through that. So you're going to have to do a lot of these things. You're going to have to do, and keep in mind that's God's plan. Ephesians 4. This is in my note, but many of you are familiar with the passage where it says, "And God appointed some to be evangelists and pastors and teachers and so forth." What for? What reason? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the service. That's my job, is to equip you and those that hear these messages for the tape ministry to do these things to one another. It's not the job of the preacher. And that's why oftentimes churches are in the condition that they are, because they've just hired guns to do the work of the congregation. They're just preachers so often, are just hired guns. I remember when I took on the first position as evangelist, the first church responsibility, hired responsibility, I told him that. I said, "I'm not coming as your hired gun. I want you to know that. I'm coming here to fulfill Ephesians 4. That's for extra, but certainly necessary that we discuss that. Verse 25, again, it says, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some is, but exhorting New American Standard says encouraging one another, and such the more, and excuse me, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Encouraging one another. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3 now. And verses 12 and 13, it says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." Take heed, it says, not just that you would have an evil heart in unbelieving, but take heed, watch out, be a watchman for your brother. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God." Verse 13, "But exhort one another," New American Standard, same word, and again translates it, "but encourage one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Preventative Christianity rather than reactionary. Okay. Is yours a ministry of encouragement or discouragement? Or simply negligence? It's one of the three. Listen, if you're not encouraging your brethren on a daily basis, then there's no other option. You're either discouraging them or you're negligent and doing neither. You know, we have plenty of people, it would appear, that are more than happy to rebuke their brothers after they fall into sin. But the question is, how many are encouraging their brethren before they've fallen into transgression and often despair? You know, we already have our share of people who see their ministry as a ministry of discouragement. Now, they may have never thought it that way, but certainly from the aspect of others, others certainly see it. I mean, that's all they go around, is just discourage everyone. We need some people who see their responsibility, their ministry, as a ministry of encouragement of their brothers and sisters, of determining. You know, this is something that's hit me, and not even in regard to this message, but in the last month or two, that I want to be a person when somebody leaves my presence, that they are encouraged, they're uplifted, that they're blessed, instead of being discouraged and or just walking away as if there's never been anything there. And not because of me, but again because of the Christ in me. We need people with a ministry of encouragement to see themselves. My ministry is going to be one of encouragement in Christ to my brothers and sisters in Christ. They're going to walk away from me being uplifted because of something I said or done. Or the smile, just the smile I may carry on my face rather than going around looking disgruntled. I mean, how many people are encouraged when somebody's just a grumbler and a complainer and just always got this frown on their face? Nobody. I mean, we can just be an encouragement just by saying, hey, we're happy. We're joyful. Full of joy in the Lord. We need more people like that. What actually is encouragement anyway? Well, think about the word. Encouragement. Simply put, it is putting courage back into someone who's lost it. And since only Yahweh can give someone real courage, isn't that true? Only Yahweh can give somebody real courage. And since only Yahweh can give someone real courage, it's helping someone to become more God-conscious in his daily life. That's encouragement. I mean, people are made happy for all kinds of different reasons. But is it real, long-lasting, real happiness? Now, you don't want to just make people happy, but you want to put a God-consciousness in them when you do it. Isaiah 35, 3 and 4, it says, "Strengthen ye the weak hands." There's nothing new under the sun, nothing new between the old and the new. Listen to, again, what is not only found in the new, but in the old as well. It says, "Strengthen ye the weak hands, and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong." New American Standard, "take courage. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you." Are we doing that? The Greek word translated exhort in the King James or encourage in the New American Standard in Hebrews 3 and 10 literally means to bring one alongside and help. That's what the word means, to bring one alongside, gather him in, put him under your arm, if you will. A little girl had gone over to her neighbor's home where her little friend had just recently died. And after she came home, the father asked her, she said, "Well, why did you go?" And the little girl said, to encourage her mother. And the father said, "Well, what could you do?" And she said, "Well, I climbed into her lap and cried with her." Encouragement, you know, comes in different forms. Turn to Romans 12 quickly, verses 15 and 16. Or as I get there, I'll just read it to you. It's one I added to the note and didn't have it. Don't have it memorized, but Romans 12, 15 and 16, or at least the whole part, it says, that's chapter 15, 12 and 15 and 16, it says, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another." Be of the same mind with one another. Weep with those who weep, and rejoice with those who rejoice. You know, somebody who's happy, you know, you want to encourage them, you want to help them in that path, and rejoice with them. You know, don't put a damper on it by being an old stick in the mud. Or if you've got somebody who's weeping, don't destroy destroy what they're going through, what they are, or not be what they need you to be by not being sympathetic with their need at the time. There's encouragement with those who will weep with those who weep as much as there is with rejoicing with those who rejoice. Be of the same mind. We're of the same body. We need to be of the same mind. You know, there's always something you can do. Sometimes you may have to use a little creativity, like the manager who was trying to pacify a certain employee who wanted a promotion. And there were several reasons why he couldn't get the promotion, at least at that point in time. And the manager explained that to him, and he says, you know, but in trying to encourage the guy, he says, "I can't give you the promotion, but here's what I can do. You've got my permission to go back and tell the rest of your buddies that I offered you the job, and you turned me down." You know, sometimes you got to be creative. Be creative, but the primary point, creative or not, both leaders and non-leaders alike have an obligation to our brothers and sisters, to encourage them to love and good deeds, lest they be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Church discipline doesn't begin with the reactionary steps that we'll get to. The reactionary steps after it's often. It doesn't begin with the reactionary steps that come after. It's often too late to make a difference in your brother or sister's life. It begins when the person, or at least should begin, when the person is still a babe in Christ and as he grows into a mature Christian, with encouragement and edification, with caring for one another, and building one another up. Almost a lost art. You know, not only in the rest of the world, that's a lost art in most churches today. They helped everyone, their neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, "Be of good courage." Isaiah 41 and verse 6. Is that a description of your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Biblical protocol number 4 regarding church discipline. When you first suspect sin in a brother or sister, now listen to me please, when you first suspect sin in a brother or sister, listen to me, presume nothing and believe the best. You know, I cannot emphasize enough the importance of doing those two things. Now, what do you think we are admonished in the New Testament to do to one another more than anything else? Out of all that whole list of 52 things that I initially gave you there, what would you think we are admonished to do in the New Testament to one another more than anything else? No? Love. Of course. To love one another. Out of the 52 one another admonitions, 14 of them, 14 out of the 52 charge us to love one another. Now with me, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13, for people who are familiar with it, of course, know that it's usually labeled the love chapter. That it provides us with a description of true love. There was a city slicker once that was taking his first camping trip out west, and he at one point, a little bit concerned about the whole experience, he said to the cowboy who was taking him on his first camping experience, he says, "Well, what happens if I get bit by a rattlesnake in the arm?" And the cowboy said, he says, "Oh, don't worry about it." He says, "Your friends will just cut open those fang holes and suck the poison out." He says, "Well, what if I get bit in the leg?" He says, "Well, it's the same thing." But still concerned, he says, "Yeah, but what if I sit on one?" To which the cowboy responded, he said, "Well, son, that's when you'll find out who your real friends are." Now, I don't know if that's the best description of love or not, but I do know that 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 provides us with that. 1 Corinthians 13, with verse 4, reading from the King James, it says charity, which at the time that the King James was written meant love. It says, "Charity or love suffereth long and is kind. Charity or love envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity or love never faileth." Verse 7 in the Amplified, wanting to emphasize specifically that part of it, verse 7 says in the Amplified that love bears up under anything and everything that comes. And then it says, "is ever ready to believe the best of every person. Its hopes are fadeless under all circumstances, and it endures everything without weakening." Verse 7 and 8 from the Phillips translation, it says, "Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen." Listen, if you truly love your brethren, you're going to give him the benefit of the doubt. It's going to be difficult to convince you, difficult to convince you that your brother would do whatever it is it first appears that he's done. You're going to look for an explanation. You're going to look for an explanation for whatever has happened. You're going to search for good motives rather than immediately jumping to the worst conclusion. True godly love just doesn't do that. It believes the best always about the brother. But I have observed and experienced that believes the best about a brother at least until absolutely proven otherwise. But I have observed and, let me say, experienced rather than that kind of deep love for one another, a shallow, self-serving love, if it can even be called love at all, a quote-unquote love that's more than willing to presume the worst about a brother rather than the best. Now, I know that I've emphasized this particular verse in the past or before, but I want to drive it home so that you'll never, never forget it. Proverbs 13, verse 10, in the New American Standard Version. Through presumption comes nothing but strife. 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 I mean, I want to drive that home. I have witnessed that over and over, time and time again. As much as I have witnessed pride goeth before the fall, You get prideful, you get arrogant, I guarantee you're going to take a nosedive. I have had my nose scuffed so many times, I guarantee it from my own experience that is true. And I'll tell you this too, there have been plenty of times in my own life when I have jumped to a conclusion, when I have presumed something about a brother or sister in Christ, and also took a nosedive and found out later it wasn't true at all, that there was maybe a different aspect to it that I hadn't considered, a different way to look at it. Let me demonstrate to you just how easy it really is to presume incorrectly. I'm going to share something with you that every one of you here and on the tape ministry, I guarantee you will come to the wrong conclusion on, even with me forewarning you ahead of time. For example, if I was to tell you that I had a buddy who was kicked out of the zoo for feeding the monkeys, you would all probably either would wonder why, or you would conclude that it was against zoo regulations to feed the monkey, and that's why he was kicked out. Right? Somebody else has a different conclusion, at least raise your hand. Don't tell me what it is. I mean, but it'd be something similar to that. You all would conclude that my buddy was kicked out because he was against the regulations. Well, you would do so as a result of presuming that my friend was just simply feeding the monkeys, when in fact, he was feeding the monkeys to the lions. That's maybe a pretty ridiculous illustration, but it illustrates the point, doesn't it? That's how easy it is. I forewarned you to come to the wrong conclusion because you'd presume wrongly, and you still did it. It happens all the time. There were two supposedly senile men. I guess that's always up to somebody's presumption. Maybe not always. But there were two supposedly senile men who were committed to an institution by the sea. And in one particular day, the two of them were taking a walk with an attendant named Albert. And as they were walking close to the seashore, a seagull came swooping down low and dropped a plop, or whatever else you'd call it, of excrement on top of the bald head of one of the two men. And Albert, seeing it happen, he thought, well, boy, I got to do something. And he said, hey, you guys stay right here. I'll run and get some toilet paper and be right back. And as he was running off, one of the men pointed to the other man, and he said, you know, he's a darn fool. You know, by the time he gets back with that toilet paper, that seagull's going to be a mile away. You know, poor Albert was presumed to be a fool because one of the two men presumed he was getting the toilet paper for the seagull rather than to wipe the top of the bald head of one of the two men. Through presumption comes nothing but strife. Let me assure you that the majority of problems between husbands and wives, between children, especially grown children and their parents, between brothers and sisters, both physical and spiritual, are imaginary rather than real. That is, they are surmised wrongs rather than actual, factual offenses. Now, if you've been observant, you've watched how things have sometimes played out, I think you'd agree with me on that. That in the majority of cases, that's the case, where relationships are destroyed simply because of presumption. Through presumption comes nothing but strife. The Bible has quite a few examples of this very thing and the tragic consequences thereof. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Do you recall when Goliath and the Philistine army were encamped against and threatening Israel, and how David was sent by his father to bring refreshments to his brothers who were a part of the Israelite army, and how David at the time, after he had brought the refreshments and delivered them to his brothers, how he began asking around what was going on. You know, Goliath had just challenged the God of Israel, and David is taken back by what he's just seen, and he's asking around. And then do you recall how Eliab, David's eldest brother, responded to him? Do you remember it? Now, in Eliab's defense, before reading about it, I must confess to you that I relate to Eliab. And any eldest brother probably could. His response was the typical older/younger brother syndrome, which I will confess, while growing up, that I was especially prone to with my younger brother. I had 6 older sisters. You'd think I would have got along with him better, but nonetheless, I had it bad. You see, Eliab just didn't want his dumb little brother hanging around. It's at least the way I read it. Here comes this little brother, the littlest of all of them. What was there, 8 or 12 of them? And here comes the little brother who's supposed to be out there with the sheep, and Eliab, being the eldest, he can't stand to have that little guy running around. However, Eliab's, not only that, Eliab's response to David was nonetheless based on presumption. Actually believing the worst about his own flesh and blood rather than the best. 1 Samuel 17, we'll read about it, verse 20, starting with verse 22. It said, "And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words. And David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up, and it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?" You can imagine old Eliab and probably his other brothers, you know, they've been cowering back, and here comes David. Not only is he hanging around, but he's really kind of shaming them, too. So he doesn't want any part of this. Verse 27, "And the people answered him after the manner, saying, So shall it be done to the man that killeth him." Verse 28, "And Eliab his eldest brother heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thy heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." Now, can't you just hear those words from old Eliab? And haven't you heard them yourselves, or possibly even said them yourself in another situation? I know what's really in your heart, David. No, he didn't. David's heart was pure. David had righteous indignation. Was probably being indwelt and empowered by God's Holy Spirit for what to do, what lay before him to do. He didn't know it. And neither do we know the heart of a brother or sister, especially when it's based on nothing but presumption. In one particular case that comes to mind, a good brother was making an accusation to me against another brother based purely on what someone else had told him, and probably more precisely on the presumption of his own mind. And so I asked this brother after he had made the statement about this other brother, I said, "Well, how do you know that?" And his response to me was, "Well, I wasn't born yesterday." And then as a result, or tragic consequence of that, I witnessed a whole case created against this brother based upon nothing more than, "Well, I wasn't born yesterday." Now, I want you to think about that statement a little bit, and specifically its implications. What's really being stated in that? Now, although most people probably would have never thought this through or thought about the connotations of such a declaration, nevertheless, when a conclusion is drawn in such a manner, that person is essentially claiming immortality and omniscience. That is, attributes of God. Think about that statement. Oh, I wasn't born yesterday. What's that imply? At the very least, it's arrogant at nearly its worst. It implies that if I was to make that statement, that I have been endowed with some kind of special insight, thus making it unnecessary for me to follow proper biblical protocol in dealing with what is or may not be sin. Well, I wasn't born yesterday. Flying omniscience and immortality. You see, instead of playing God, instead of believing and presuming the worst, that brother should have gone to those whom he had been given a bad report about, and found out for himself whether there was any truth to the matter. There may have been, and there may not have been, but he had no way to know based on the testimony of one man. And as we're going to see, that there is no one is allowed biblically to ever make a decision based on the testimony of one man. We'll get to that later in the series. But he should have gone instead, because he only had the testimony of one man, because he didn't have a second or third witness to the fact. He should have gone to those people himself before ever making a determination whether there was guilt there or not, and before then building, based on that presumption, a case against this brother. In this particular case, I later, it wasn't incumbent upon me to do so, because I wasn't going to run with the witness of just one man. But I, because of the situation as it developed, I did go to, I did so, and as a result discovered that there was not any truth to what had been told to this one brother at all. But of course, this brother who believed the false report and presumed the worst, he could say, well, what do you expect? Well, they lied to you. They're not going to admit it to you if you go to them. A natural response. But which is also nothing but presumption as well. One presumption based on the other. Because he presumed they were guilty, obviously if you go to them, they'd lie to you about it. They aren't going to tell you the truth. It's just one presumption. And I have seen over the years, and I've probably been guilty of it a time or two myself, where I have presumed something, and then based on that presumption, I've presumed something else, or there's something else that happens out there that seems to fit in so perfectly with what I've already presumed, and all of a sudden I have this terrific case, and just about could convince anybody of the guilt of the one I presumed initially against. I've seen it happen so many times. Through presumption comes nothing but strife. Instead, in such cases, we should believe the best until there is adequate evidence that demonstrates otherwise. He was told that this would happen. Maybe it was true, but he didn't have enough evidence to jump to the conclusion. Until he had enough evidence, it was incumbent in him upon his brother to believe the best about him. But we are so inclined to believe the worst instead of the best. There are some other biblical examples that demonstrate the tragic consequences of presumption, of presumption resulting in strife, or possibly even worse, that are also worthy of our consideration. Think about King Saul's campaigns against David. Saul's bitterness and hatred of David, think about it, was all based on presumption. Think about his campaigns, the two different times when David had him. When even David's right-hand men were saying, kill him! Now's your chance! In the cave, when he was relieving himself, and instead all he did was cut off the backside of his robe, and then even felt guilty for having done that, and went out and repented of it before Saul. There's no question, when you know the whole story, that Saul's bitterness and hatred was based on nothing but presumption against poor David. Now, it is true that David had been chosen by Yahweh to succeed Saul on the throne. However, only after he passed on. And obviously, God desired that. But even if God or that was God's plan. But even if God had not, David wasn't about to take it until Saul was gone. In all his wickedness, David still looked upon Saul as God's anointed. Yes, he was going to succeed him by God's sovereignty, but only after. In David's mind, it would only after Saul had passed on. In David, throughout his reign on the throne, that is, Saul's reign on the throne, in David, Saul could have had a close confidant, a bosom friend, a comforter, a bodyguard, a fellow warrior against Saul's real enemies. But instead, Saul had made a monster out of David, but a monster who resided only in his own mind, all because he had presumed the worst rather than the best about David. Love believes the best until there's no other way to draw any other conclusion. There's no other way to escape another conclusion about a brother. And also, look at the effort and the time that was wasted pursuing David that could have been used together in thwarting Saul's real enemies. Three campaigns, I think there was at least three, the two certainly, that took probably months of Saul's time pursuing, preaching against, teaching against a presumed enemy that had been built up in his own mind. That could have been using dealing with and thwarting and building the kingdom as it should have been together. There's another biblical incident that's also worth taking the time to look at. In this particular incident, it wound up not just in strife, but it wound up in war and the loss of thousands of lives. 2 Samuel chapter 10 in this case. 2 Samuel chapter 10 in this case. And beginning with verse 12. Verse 12, it says, "Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people." I've got to have the wrong place down. 2 Samuel 10, okay, it wasn't verse 12, but verse 2. It says, let's just start with verse 1. "And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanan his son reigned in his stead. Then David said, I will show kindness unto Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon." Now take note, first, note the motivations. David's pure and good intentions once again. And then take note of what happens next. Verse 3, "And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanan their lord, Thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he has sent comforters unto thee? Has not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? Beware of counselors, snakes if you will, who come in and are more than happy to falsely malign someone with no evidence whatsoever." Leviticus 19, verse 16, it says, "Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer amongst thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am Yahweh." The word talebearer in the King James Version, as I just read it to you, or is translated slanderer in the New American Standard Version, in Strong's Concordance is defined as scandalmonger. A scandalmonger. I tell you what, we've got our share of scandal mongers amongst us. Listen to the wisdom of Solomon. Proverbs 26, 20 through 28, it says, "For the lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer," or slanderer, New American Standard, "contention quiets down. Like charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body." Boy, everybody likes to hear a whisper, don't they? They always like to be privy to it. Good or bad? That's just our tendency. You better be careful about what kind of whisperer you listen to. "Like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross, a burning lips and a wicked heart. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. End of that quote. Talebearers in that passage, whisperers, if you will, whisperers, thinking of the intent of that term, are likened here to coal, or as wood is to fire. Or I thought about this way: one might say, like bellows, they fan the flames. They're whispers, like bellows that fan the flames. Proverbs 25:18: A man that beareth false witness against his neighbor is a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. Proverbs 16:27-29, it says, a worthless man digs up evil, while his words are as a scorching fire. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer, whisperer in the New American Standard, separates intimate friends. A whisperer, a slanderer, separates intimate friends. A man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. And as we'll find out as we read on in the account here, that is exactly what Hanan's counselors, whisperers, did. They separate what could have been a close friendship between David and Hanan. You can imagine, had Hanan just accepted David's sympathy, his benevolence, how that would have drawn Hanan to David. But whisperers, slanderers, separate intimate friends. There could have been two nations who could have been allies with each other had it not been for these whisperers and slanderers. Instead, what was the outcome of the presumption and the scandalous accusations of Hanan's counselors? Picking it up, verse 4. Wherefore Hanan took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. Verse 5, and when they told it unto David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. And when the children of Ammon saw that they sank before David, and the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Bethrob and the Syrians. Now that we've got somebody else involved in this fight too. Notice how the circle keeps widening and taking in more and more people here. All because of presumption. And when the children of Ammon saw that they sank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Bethrahab and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and of Ishtob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. Jump down to verse 13. And Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him, unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, then fled they also before Abishai and entered into the city. Now, we're not told how many of Ammon were killed in this battle. But in verse 18, we are told that 40,000 horsemen and 700 charioteers of the Syrians who allied them with Ammon were slain. 40,700. Of just the Syrians, who got sucked into this widening funnel, if you will, of presumption, were lost, let alone the Ammons, who were probably nearly wiped out altogether. All because of presumption. Through presumption comes nothing but strife. And by the way, the man who accepts the false report from another is just as guilty as the one who first initiates or plants the suspicions in the first place. Exodus 23, verses 1 and 2. You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You become a malicious witness just as he does if you accept the false report. You shall not follow a multitude in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after the multitude in order to pervert justice. Consider also, in closing, the seven things that God hates most. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. There are six things which Yahweh hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Not only does God hate the false witness who utters lies, who spreads strife among brothers, but he also hates the feet who run rapidly to the evil. Biblical protocol number 4 regarding church discipline. Believe the best. Believe the best about your brother and presume nothing. I hope you'll stay with us and stay tuned for Sin in the Camp, Part 4. Let's stand. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you again, Father, for the admonitions that we so desperately need from your word, Father, from your rebuke at times, Lord, that's necessary to bring us back to the right path. Father, I ask that you'd forgive me for the presumption in my life in the past. Father, that you'd forgive me for the lack of being there to encourage and strengthen my brethren, and at times being a discouragement to them instead. Forgive, Father, our people, and Lord, I pray that you'd drive it home to us. Lord, that we have got to change our ways and that we've got to deal with the sin in the camp, Father, but that we've got to deal with it according to your biblical protocol as found in your word. Forgive us, but guide us, direct us, and lead us to your glory, praise, and honor in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.